2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. This is the word of God.
My name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're a guest, we're just honored to have you. And I, along with a few others at Life Connection, recently visited another local church. And the reason why we went there is we wanted to observe their middle and high school student ministries just to see what great ideas that we could steal and apply here so that we could better reach and grow students. And one of the things that we observed together is that they had done a really great job of clarifying and communicating their core values. And if you're unfamiliar with that terminology, just core values typically in organizational life, what they're trying to do is basically codify those beliefs and convictions that will drive their life together. It answers the question, you know, why do we do the things that we do? And in fact, we have core values here at Life Connection. If you didn't already know them, it's mission, community, truth, beauty, and generosity. And if you haven't already noticed, those are prominently displayed on the pallet wall right between the bathrooms, which is so helpful because that means, you know, we can be reminded of what's number one around here every single time that we go number two. Like, there's a reason that those are right there. But more seriously, like, when we were visiting this church, what was so cool is not only that they had clarified those values, but they had them posted around their facility everywhere you went. They did a really great job of communicating them to their staff teams and their volunteer teams, just that those values were front of the mind and really driving kind of their ministry together. And I thought, man, this is that would be an interesting mental exercise for us this morning. So imagine that we're on a team together and we've been given this assignment to start a new church or to start a new ministry, and it's our job to clarify our own core values that are going to drive our life together. But we said those values have to be consistent with our core message, which is Christ crucified. So if we together were trying to clarify values that would be consistent with our message, Christ crucified, what do you think those values would be? Maybe another way of thinking of it is what are the core values of the cross? And most societies, including in ours, prize things like strength, success, wealth, beauty, fame. But what we find in the scriptures, and according to Apostle Paul in this letter of 2 Corinthians, that the gospel message changes our perspective about everything. It changes our values inside out, upside down. It reframes the way we think about life together. So knowing this and knowing that we're about to see these kinds of values displayed in Paul's life and in our passage, it might be helpful for us to begin asking ourselves some questions. Like, how has this gospel message of Christ crucified and risen begun to change your perspective? How has it begun to turn the values that you possess that are shaping your life, how is it turning them upside down and inside out? What are the core values of the cross, and how might they shape and drive our life together? And these are all questions that our text is going to speak to this morning, and we're going to get a glimpse of these values in the witness and example of the Apostle Paul. We're going to see how he understood and embodied these core values. And as we consider it, it's going to challenge us. It's going to challenge our tendencies toward self-sufficiency. And instead, it's going to move us to embrace values that cause us to rely on God. And so in a statement, Paul's example is going to urge us to this. Rely on the one who raises the dead. Paul's example tells us to rely not on ourselves, but on the one who raises the dead. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start with verse 8. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We know that your word never returns to you void, that it always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. So we ask that you would accomplish your good purposes in our lives this morning as we hear and respond to your word. God, we ask that you would grant us good and honest hearts that hold fast to your word, hearts that bear lasting fruit with patience. We ask that you would teach us to rely not on ourselves, but on you, the one who raises the dead, that you would teach us to hope, not in temporal things, but only in you, the one who always delivers. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing. He's writing to Corinthian believers. In verse 8, he starts by saying, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So again, in verse 8 here, Paul is speaking to these Corinthian believers, and he wants to make sure that they're aware of the affliction that he had experienced at some point in the past in this part of the world called Asia. And by affliction, he's referring to some extremely distressing event or set of circumstances that was so serious that it made him feel utterly burdened beyond his own strength. Some translations render it this way, that he was utterly, unbearably crushed. So we don't know the particulars. We don't know exactly what it was that he experienced that made him feel this way. It seems like Paul was less concerned about those details and more concerned about God's purpose in it. But what he says is the weight of his circumstances were heavier than he could mentally bear. They were weightier than he could emotionally support, more dense than he could physically sustain himself. He felt so weak and so despairing, in fact, that he felt within his spirit that he had received the sentence of death. He was quite sure that he had literally reached the end of his life. And I can't help but think, like, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt utterly burdened beyond your own strength to bear up under it? Have you felt utterly, unbearably crushed, that your circumstances were so weighty that you could not sustain the weight of those problems in your own strength? Maybe that's what your last several weeks have looked like, your last week. Maybe that's the way you feel this morning, is utterly, unbearably crushed. And maybe you or someone you love just received that terminal diagnosis, and when you heard those words, it just made you feel crushed. Or maybe you feel like your role as a parent in today's world is absolutely impossible. When you consider the kinds of things that your kids have to go through and cope with, you think, how on earth am I going to have the parenting wisdom and discernment to help my kids navigate the world in which we live? Maybe that's the kind of thing right now that's making you feel utterly, unbearably crushed. Or maybe you're struggling in your marriage and you are this close to calling it quits. You've tried everything that you know to do. You're not sure how to fix things. You're not sure how you're going to come out this on the other end, and you're just not sure that you're going to make it. So maybe utterly burdened beyond your strength is exactly the way you feel in your marriage this morning. Or maybe your life is constantly hijacked by memories of past abuses that you've suffered. Every time you think you're making some kind of progress, it's like those old memories come back to try to enslave you again. Or maybe you're crippled by negative emotions like persistent guilt and shame and loneliness and depression. At times, it's almost unbearable. And when you hear those cliches like the Lord will never give you more than you can handle, you're thinking, what the heck are you talking about? Clearly, that is not true, because right now in this moment, you feel that you have been given a weight that is utterly unbearable, something you cannot handle in your own strength. Well, Paul wants us to be aware of the afflictions that he experienced and the way he felt in those afflictions, because he wants us to see the lesson that he himself learned in the midst of all that. That though our circumstances may not always be good, God is always good in your circumstance. That there is always a purpose for the pain that you and I experience. And he explains it in verse 9. He says, that affliction, whatever it might be for you, that affliction was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And self-reliance is our natural default tendency in every single circumstance of our life. Whether things are going nice and smooth and easy, self-reliance is our natural posture. And when things are overwhelming, utterly unbearably crushing, our response is usually still to rely on our own energies. When we feel utterly unbearably crushed, our instinct is either to escape, to run to food or to drink, or to smoke, or some kind of romantic relationship, or we'll run to more and more work, or we'll binge watch Netflix until all our brain cells are gone. Like, whatever it might be, our natural tendency is to escape, or we just try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We look to our own intellectual acumen, our emotional and physical resources, whatever it is that we possess. We think the solution to my problem is found within myself, not on the outside of myself. We hate asking for help. We hate depending on other people because it makes us feel weak and it makes us feel vulnerable. We're afraid that we're either going to be a burden to other people or that our reputation of having it all together is going to be tarnished. And the last thing that we want to be seen is someone who's weak. We want everybody to think that we have it all together. So we hate relying on God, and we hate relying on other people. I have these memories of high school when, you know, the athletes in my school would wear the letter jackets, you know, proudly displaying with their patches and their medals all their accomplishments. And I also remember this bright orange T-shirt, and it had our school mascot, the Fighting Oriole, because there's nothing tougher than a bird flexing its muscles. So it had the flexing bird, the Oriole, and then it had like a bench press bar with like thick stack of weights on each side, and then below that, a listing of their latest feats of strength, 200 pounds bench press, 225, 250, and like all these athletes are walking around just looking jacked and making me feel terrible about myself. And so just for grins and giggles, I spent far too much money having my own T-shirt made. And it had the Oreo flexing, it had the bar, and then prominently displayed was two words, the bar. And I would wear that T-shirt around and just boasting in my weakness. I think it was prophetic. It was like before I even knew the Lord, it was like he was already training me to embrace this life that he had called me to, this crucified existence. But the point of this, you know, silly story is pretty obvious, is that we love to project strength and status and success, and we want to do everything we can to cover up our weaknesses. We want to be self-reliant and self-sufficient. We don't want to have to depend on God or anyone else. It goes against every ounce of pride that we have. But in verse 9, what Paul wants us to see is that self-reliance is a gospel enemy. It robs God of the glory that he alone deserves because it takes the attention off of him and it puts it on ourselves. It robs us of our experience of God's transforming power, which Paul will later tell us is made complete or perfect, not in our strength, but in our weakness. So the power that God wishes to share with us, right, it's cut short because we're too busy living in our own strength. It hinders our witness in the world because instead of pointing people to the greatness and the glory of Jesus, we're just trying to point to ourselves. So self-reliance then is a gospel enemy, and what we need to learn from Paul's example is that it's not until we're brought to the end of our pride, to the end of our own resources, the end of our own strength, that we finally learn what it means to live in the strength of an all-sufficient God whose power is made perfect in our weakness. And so Paul's example teaches us to rely on the one who raises the dead. And as I think of the way he phrases that term, he refers to God as one who raises the dead. That's who he is and what he does. And if you read the Bible's story from beginning to end, there's countless examples of God bringing life where there was no life, of literally bringing people back from death. This is who God is. He is the one who raises from the dead. And I'm reminded of the story that I read from a New Testament scholar named Dr. Gary Habermas when I was a young Christian. One of the first Christian books I ever read was a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And he interviews Dr. Gary Habermas, who has spent his entire academic career studying, writing about, and teaching the historical evidence and significance of the resurrection of Jesus. And in this book, toward the end, he asked one final question of Dr. Habermas. He said, you know, I understand, I've heard all of your case for the historicity of the resurrection. We understand that the Christian faith hinges upon its truth. We know that it's the center of all Christian doctrine, but I want to know what the resurrection means to you personally. How has the truth of the resurrection of Jesus made a difference in your life? And what he went on to do was to describe the deepest valley of despair that he had ever walked through. He talked about how in 1995, his wife, Debbie, lay upstairs in their home slowly dying of stomach cancer. And he said it was the most emotionally difficult experience of his entire life. He was unbelievably burdened and crushed beyond his own strength. He wasn't sure how he's going to be able to raise four kids on his own without her. And yet in his weakness, utterly burdened, utterly crushed, he found strength and comfort and hope in the fact of Jesus' resurrection. This is how he said it. He said, if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, then that means my wife is going to be raised too. It means that if Jesus was raised, then I will be raised as well. So the fact, the truth of Jesus' resurrection wasn't just some kind of truth to believe in. It was a reality to be experienced on a daily basis. That's why Paul says that this affliction, or your affliction, whatever it might be, is intended to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The gospel empowered Paul to live a crucified and risen existence on a day-to-day basis. And Paul's example is teaching us that the gospel empowers us to live in the same kind of way. So we are to embrace the core values of the cross. And so I don't know how you answered in the privacy of your own mind that question that I posed earlier. What would you say are the core values of the cross? But what I think we're going to see in the letter of Corinthians and what we begin to see in this passage is that the core values of the cross are things like humility, weakness, vulnerability, sacrificial, self-giving, love, and service. Because it's in this posture of weakness and God-reliance that the Lord's transforming power is made perfect in your life and put on display for other people to see who don't yet know and follow Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think Paul very helpfully puts it this way. He says, we're always carrying in our body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So Paul's gospel ministry, his day-to-day life, was an accurate picture of the message he preached. When he proclaimed Jesus crucified on a cross in weakness and vulnerability and sacrificial love and service, he was also proclaiming the victorious resurrection that came on the other side of that cross. People could see it in his life on a day-to-day basis. When he suffered for the gospel, they saw Jesus' death in him. And when he trusted and relied on God in the midst of it, they saw the resurrection power of Jesus displayed in his life. And so that's the same kind of thing that Jesus is teaching us to live in light of. We are to live a crucified and risen existence, just like Paul is teaching us here. But one of the most important questions that we could ask ourselves is, well, how exactly then do we learn to rely on the one who raises the dead? How do we cultivate a conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit moment to moment, day to day, week to week? What does that actually look like? So I want to offer us three practical steps that we could take so that we could begin cultivating this kind of God reliance in our life. And so maybe the first thing that we could think of to rely on the one who raises the dead by changing our perspective on suffering. As we said before, your circumstances, past or present, may not always be good, but God is always good in your circumstances. He has a purpose in our hardship, in our suffering, in our pain. There's something redemptive that he is always doing in the midst of it. He is stripping you of your self-reliance, and he's creating a context in your hardships that will enable you to experience a depth of relationship with your Father that you wouldn't otherwise experience. There are some things about God that you just won't know any other way than in the context of suffering. You won't know him as your all-sufficient strength unless you're weak. You won't know what it means for him to be your Father who comforts you and provides for you unless you have need of it. So there is a depth of relationship with your Father that you will not experience in any other way other than weakness and hardship. Not only that, but there is a depth of relationship you will not experience with God's people unless you experience weakness and hardship. Our natural tendency in our self-sufficiency is to live radically independent lives. But what God is doing in the gospel is he is rescuing to himself a people, plural, a community of believers that together will glorify Jesus in their everyday lives. And so when the Lord permits or brings into our lives difficulties, it causes us not only to depend on the Lord, but to depend on one another. It moves us toward one another instead of doing what we're most prone to do, which is isolate and withdraw. So there's a depth of relationship that you're only going to experience when you move through hardship. Not only this, but it's going to create a depth of Christ-like character that we wouldn't otherwise receive. There is a work that God wants to do in your heart. He wants to strip you of all your pride, all your self-sufficiency, everything that is robbing you of experiencing the love of God in the way he intended, everything that's keeping you from reflecting his glory to the world as you were intended, and he wants to create instead in you Christ-like virtue and character. And one of the chief means by which God produces that kind of character in you is through suffering. So one of the best things that we could do to learn to rely on the one who raises the dead is to change our perspective on suffering. But not only this, we also learn to rely on the one who raises the dead by practicing the spiritual disciplines. This is how we cultivate a conscious dependence upon God. And so for many of you who have been in church for a really long time, you've heard about the spiritual disciplines over and over and over again, so much so that you might be prone to tuning out at this moment. You know you're supposed to read your Bible and study your Bible and meditate on it and memorize it and dwell on it. You know that that is an important, good thing to do. You know that we're to be a praying people. But what I think this passage helps us to do is to look at the spiritual disciplines with a fresh perspective. When you are growing in your intake of Scripture, be it Bible reading, Bible study, whatever, you are not coming at it in a posture of strength. This isn't how you display your self-sufficiency by exercising all of this discipline as you cultivate Bible reading, prayer, memorization, etc. Instead, the proper posture to come to the disciplines is a posture of weakness, independence. Ultimately, whenever we crack a Bible, when we fast, when we pray, what we're essentially saying is, I am so weak and so helpless that I need God's strength. And so we exercise the spiritual disciplines. The converse is also true. If we never crack our Bible, if we never pray, what we're in a sense saying is, God, I don't need you. I am self-sufficient. Everything that I need for this life is already within my own chest. And so if we want to cultivate this God-reliance, this God-dependence, moment by moment, day by day, then we need to practice the spiritual disciplines, but we need to do so from a posture of weakness. We come to God every single day, every single week saying, God, I don't have what I need to live this life, so I come dependently upon you in your word and in prayer. So we can cultivate a God reliance by practicing the spiritual disciplines. Maybe to illustrate, think about it in terms of a sailboat. Conducting and sailing is essentially really, really hard work. So I hear. I've never actually done it. But I hear it's very, very difficult work. There's a lot of knots to be tied. There's a lot of sails to be pulled up. But after all of the labor and after all of the work, you are still completely and totally dependent upon the wind grabbing those sails and moving you. And I think that's a very helpful image in the way we think about the spiritual disciplines. After all of our effort, after all of our discipline, really what all we're doing is positioning ourselves to catch the divine wind of God's Spirit to empower us in the midst of unbearably weighty, crushing circumstances. There's another way to learn to rely on the one who raises the dead, and that's by embracing gospel community. If you think back to the way this passage began, it was Paul placing himself in a position of vulnerability. He said, Corinthians, I want you to know something. I want you to be aware of an affliction that I've experienced that has made me feel so weak, so unable to cope. I don't have the strength. I feel crushed. I want you to know about this. He even goes so far as to say, I need you to help me by your prayers. And what he does, I think, is speak to what is most intuitive to us. When you and I experience some kind of hardship, some sort of weighty burden that is too hard for us to bear, our natural tendency isn't to be vulnerable with people. It isn't to open our mouths and to share what we're going through. You are most likely to skip on a Sunday morning. You're most likely to stay home and skip gospel community when you aren't feeling well. When you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're feeling burdened, when you're feeling crushed, more often than not, that's the week you say, I'm not going. I'm not going on Sunday. I'm not going to meet with God's people. I'm not going to hear God's word. I'm not going to show up and gather with. I don't want to have to talk about what I'm going through. So our natural tendency is to withdraw from people and to isolate. And so Paul is showing us a better way. What if acting in faith is showing up precisely when you feel overwhelmed and burdened? When you're feeling anxious or depressed or scared or fearful, or that the weight of your circumstances, be it your job, your family, your marriage, your kids, whatever, when you feel almost unable to carry the weight of that, what if that's exactly when you should press in to community? What if it's through those people that God is going to comfort you? I was reminded last week in our conversation at Gospel Community that Paul talks about his experience of God's comfort, but it didn't come in this merely subjective sense. It came through the coming of a human being. It came through the presence of Titus. So what if God intends to comfort you and strengthen you, not by you sitting alone, but by bringing God's people into your life so that they can say a word of strength, or so that you can draw strength from their presence? So maybe one of the best ways to learn to rely on the one who raises the dead is by embracing gospel community, specifically by embracing vulnerability. So here's a question for you to consider. What have you been silently, privately struggling with that you need to make known to a trusted godly friend? What have you been silently struggling with that you need to make known to a trusted godly believer? Maybe one of the best next steps that you could take to embrace the core values of the cross, of humility, of weakness, is to open your mouth and share what's actually going on in your life instead of playing it safe and building up those protective walls so that you could never possibly ever get hurt, so that your reputation won't be tarnished, so you won't ever have to get found out that you don't have it all together. What if the cross just liberates you from all that nonsense and you can guilt-free, shame-free, say, yes, I am weak. I am coming in weakness because I know it's in my weakness that the power of God is made complete. Shouldn't we be freed and liberated to be an authentic community instead of just faking it all the time? Wouldn't you feel like it was life-giving if when you gathered with God's people, be it on a Sunday, be it in a gospel community, or in one of the countless other organic ways that you gather, wouldn't it be freeing if you could talk about things that are actually real? Instead of constantly worrying about maintaining this perfect religious persona, the gospel frees us from that. But there's another way that we can embrace gospel community, and Paul hints at it in verse 11. He says, you also must help us by prayer. Paul says, will you pray for me? Like, it's really difficult to do what I'm doing. He said, you know, for whatever reasons, wherever I go, I seem to encounter trouble. I suffer. People are unkind to me. Will you please pray for me? Like, I just think sometimes we are such creatures of ritual and habit that things like prayer become so familiar that we really don't believe it anymore. We don't believe that prayer actually does anything. So we have our perfunctory prayers at the beginning and end of services like this, or at the beginning or end of gospel community, where we, you know, pray for things that don't matter very much. You know, things that are safe, things that we really aren't even expecting an answer to prayer for. You know, God, please, you know, help my shoulder. It's kind of aching today. But we don't actually invite people into our real worlds and request dependently prayer for the things that are actually crushing us. So maybe, like Paul, we need to not only make ourselves vulnerable, but ask people to pray for us. What if you gathered in your gospel communities this week and you took seriously that time of prayer, believing that it might actually be a means by which God strengthens you and delivers you from whatever it is you're experiencing. Like, wouldn't it blow your mind if somebody showed up and said, my marriage is not going well. Will you guys please pray for me? Instead of announcing their divorce 3 years later and it being a complete shock to you, what might God do if we were like that together? Or what if you said, I'm depressed, like I can't get out of bed some mornings. Like, I need you to pray for me. I don't know how to beat this. We said, I am about ready to lose it. I'm parenting my kids, and yet they're going through things, and I don't have the wisdom to navigate this. I don't know how to help them. They're going through things that I didn't go through when I was a kid. I have no idea what to do. What if you actually verbalized those things and said, pray for me. I need your help. I need God's help. And what if we believed what Paul said, that God will deliver us through the prayers of his people? Three times he says that God not only delivered him from that perilous situation, but he says, but I also believe that God will deliver us. He will deliver us. And one of the ways he'll do that is through your prayers. So will you pray for me? So I'm going to ask that question again. What is it that you're silently, privately struggling with that you need to not only make known to a trusted, godly believer, but how can you surround people around you who will pray for you? Or how can you surround others who are struggling and pray for them, believing that it's through that that God delivers, that God empowers? That might be what it looks like for us to rely on the one who raises the dead. I also want to put another step that you could take on your radar. 2 weeks from now, we are going to gather on a Sunday evening corporately as a church to pray. We're asking the question, who is your one, as we head into Easter? We want to see people delivered from Satan, sin, and death. As we move toward Easter, as we get ready to celebrate the victorious resurrection of Jesus, we want to see other people in our lives who aren't even following him yet, who have never encountered him in his transforming power. We want them to come to know Jesus, and we want them to come to know him through our corporate and personal witness. But it begins with a dependent posture of prayer. So we're going to gather together here two Sunday evenings from now and do nothing but pray for one another and pray for the one person that we are going to invest in and invite this Easter. So what if you made a commitment right now to mark off your calendar and to be here, believing what Paul says about prayer, that it is a means of God's power and deliverance? Rely on the one who raises the dead. That is his message to us this morning. So here in a moment, we're going to respond to God's word by observing the Lord's Supper. And if you're new with us, if you're not sure what the Lord's Supper is or what it means or why we're doing what we're doing, we want to explain. When we take the broken bread, it's a way of remembering Jesus' body broken on the cross. And when we take the broken bread and we dip it in the cup of juice, it's also a means by which we remember Jesus hanging on that cross, shedding his blood in our place and for our sin. And if we would think about that through the lens of the passage that we've been going through, it's also a way of remembering the core values of the cross, that Jesus embodied himself, the core value of humility, that Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane at the prospect of his own crucifixion, but in humility, he humbled himself to the Father's will. The core value of weakness. Jesus died in weakness, not in strength. He died stripped bare, naked, hanging on a Roman cross, nails through his wrists and ankles, publicly humiliated like a criminal. He died in weakness, and he died in sacrificial service. He died for the sake of others, to bring glory to God, to the Father, and to deliver us from Satan, from sin, from death. It's in the cross that God not only reveals the way of salvation, he not only reveals his just and loving character, but he reveals the pattern of life that is to be true for every single person who follows Jesus. We are to live a crucified and risen existence. Our lives are to be marked by the core values of the cross: humility, weakness, vulnerability, and sacrificial service. But here's the paradox. Here's the thing that you don't expect. It's in living a crucified life that God's resurrection power is put on display through you. So knowing this, Paul says, rely on the one who raises the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we said before, we know it never returns to you void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. So we ask again, would you grant us honest and good hearts that hold fast to your word, that bear lasting fruit with patience? Would you incline us to rely not on ourselves, but on you, the one who raises the dead? Will you teach us to hope not in temporal things, but in you, the one who always delivers? And we ask this in Jesus' name.